Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter. Second Peter, chapter 2. I'm going to read the same verses I read last week, except I'm going to add a few verses to it. We are looking at 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 3 through 10. But today we'll be covering verses 5 through 10. I want to read all of this to you as we begin this morning. The Word of God reads beginning in 2 Peter, chapter 2, the third verse. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw he and heard, that righteous men, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. This is that passage that we talked about last week that is a very difficult passage. Some very strong language here to false teachers. But I want to show you something as we begin. Look over at Matthew chapter 23. And I want to show you some of that strong language that Jesus used. In Matthew chapter 23, if it's convenient for you to go there, if you don't want to go there and can't find it quick enough, that's fine. Chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, and he begins talking to, and you'll see it in verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. And so he begins to lay out all that these false teachers are doing and their deception that they're bringing. And then look at how he changes it in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And the reason I give you this is because it's strong language. In fact, it gets stronger all the way through. He pronounces woes to them, verse 14, woe to you, scribes. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides, you fools. Verse 17, verse 19, you blind men. And then look at verse 23, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat. My Bible's got so much writing on it, I can't read the words. I don't know if you ever do that. Write a note, and then you can't read what's under it. So, you blind guides, you swatted a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, and inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first you clean the inside of a cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 28, even so you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You think he's trying to win friends there? Look at verse 30. And I say, if we have been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets. That's what they were saying. Verse 31, consequently, you bear witness against yourself. You are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? You say, wow, that is strong language. It's very strong language. And sometimes if you get a chance to read all of Matthew chapter 23, and you will see, he pronounced strong judgment against these leaders of Israel. Throughout the Scripture, the Lord has always had strong words for people who teach lies, who teach perversion, and live ungodly lives. We know that's in there. However, the strongest words of all are reserved for those who teach and live as though they are representing God Himself. Strong words go to these. So as we come to this second chapter of Peter, this wonderful section, it is addressed to false teachers. The first chapter we said we need to know, in order to combat the teaching of false teachers, we need to know something of our salvation. And then we saw at the conclusion of chapter 1, we need to know something of the Scriptures. And then in chapter 3, we're going to see we need to know some things about our sanctification. But in chapter 2, we need to know some stuff about these scoffers or false prophets. And so he's laying it out for us. And as we come to this, we find that chapter 2 is really the heart of the message of what Peter is saying here, warning them that in these days where persecution is right on the horizon, one of the greatest persecutions is going to be on those who are not teaching God's truth, even though they are representing God to you. In other words, they have come into the church and they're teaching God's people. What a dangerous, dangerous thing. What a very serious indictment against those who do not proclaim the truth of the Word of God. So as we have come to this, we looked at last week an outline. That outline is the same outline for today. As we look at the judgment of false teachers, I know some of you said, well, I referred to it last week as the judgment of false teachers, and I also referred to it as the unmasking of false teachers. You can choose whatever one you want to put in there, and that's my title. But we're looking at this judgment of false teachers. Last week, we gave you three parts to the outline. The first, number one, is the certainty of judgment. And so we looked at that beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, saying that God is specifically teaching here and very clear about this, that the teaching of false top prophets, false teachers, is certain. It is coming. Look at verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality because of them. The way of the truth will be maligned. They are being accused of misrepresenting and distorting the truth of the Word of God. And look at verse 3. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. No matter what you might think, God is going to judge His false prophets, those that are bringing a false word to the people. Now you have to think about this. Would you know it if someone were teaching something to you that is not true? Would you know it? And is your discernment sharp enough to where when you open up the Word of God and follow along with someone who's either teaching on television or someone in one of the pulpits in this land, would you be aware of the fact that they just started and began to teach something that was not true? That's a tough call. That's a tough call. You see, many of us have sat in services where we actually followed along with the teaching, and only to find out later, and some of you have told me this, you follow along with it, and then later you find out you were following along with false teaching, such as the charismatic movement. You don't realize what you're hearing out there. You're not sharp enough in the Scriptures to say, I know what they're teaching is the truth of the Word of God. I know when they say they experience these things, it's coming from God's Word, when in fact you don't really know God's Word. And so it makes it for a dangerous thing. But the thing we see here with false teachers is that their judgment is certain. That's point one of the outline. But just as certain as that are those who followed along with them and accepted their false teaching. Wait just a minute. That's not fair. They deceived me. You're right. They were preaching and teaching and maligning the Word of God with a deception that fooled you. And you're held accountable for it. So that makes it a little bit more serious, I think, to understand this portion of Scripture, and also in verses 10 through the remaining part of this chapter, and even into chapter 3, to understand how people can come into a church, into the body of Christ, the believers, and begin teaching stuff that's not true. Television is full of those kinds of preachers. And it's disgusting to hear some of the things they say. You've heard it. You know what it is. And so when we're going into this today, I want you to listen carefully to these words so that you might understand the severity of the judgment that's coming and the certainty of it that we need to be aware. So number one, last week we began with the certainty of the judgment. And then number two, we looked at last week the beginning of this outline, as far as number two, the causes of judgment. And we look at verse 4. I want to show you something. He gives you three examples that we can clearly see in the Scriptures. Three examples. Verse 4, you see the word for, if God did not spare. You see that? Now look at verse 6, or verse 5. And God did not spare. That's the second example. The third example, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom. You see that? That's the third example. So verse 4 is one example. Verse 5 is another example. And verse 6, 7, and 8, and 9 are another example. Examples of what? Examples of the causes of judgment that God unleashes, and in some cases, cataclysmic judgment upon those who were teaching and doing wrong. So as last week we looked at verse 4, for if God did not spare his angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. We began asking the question, according to verse 4, who are these angels and what did they actually do? At the end of the service last week, I had someone say to me, I don't have a clue what you were talking about in that sermon today on angels. I went, okay. So this is what we talked about. What did these angels do? Who are these angels? When did they do this? Because you see the word angels there, and you tend to think this was the angels that sinned in heaven. One-third of the angels rebelled and were cast out. But that's not what this is referring to. This is referring to, of the third of the angels that were cast out, a group of them did something. And so from the angels cast out of heaven to the earth, one-third of those cast out is all of the angels. And then from that one-third group, others were so bad, so wicked, that God locked them up into pits of very deep corners of hell itself, and they are reserved for judgment. Well, what did they do? Well, we looked at that last week. What did they do? And we went to Jude 6. They went out of the sphere of their own domain. They exited where their restricted lines were, and they possessed human beings at the time of Noah and flooded the earth with as much wickedness and depravity and terrible sins as they did, which he doesn't lay it all out for us as far as what they did, but we looked at all of the places of Scripture that tells us that, even Genesis 6. These fallen angels were so wicked as they possessed the souls of men to go after the daughters of the earth that were so beautiful, went after them, corrupted the entire race. And so we saw as a result of that God's wrath and judgment upon those angels. Now those angels were cast into pits of hell, locked up. And then I took you to Revelation to show you how in chapter 9 of Revelation, those angels are going to be released temporarily upon the earth during the tribulation period to torment the souls of men. And boy, they flew out of that pit like black smoke coming out, just pouring into the earth. I don't know how many that is, but I would imagine it's a lot. In fact, it covers the entire globe with their corrupting and taunting the souls of mankind on the earth. And so that's what they did. So Peter's first point, that if God did not spare the greater of the angelic beings who were his special creation and gathered them, that they were gathered around the very throne of God at one point. Now they have become demons and they have possessed human beings. They have gone outside their domain, corrupted the generation of people at that time. And so if God did not spare them, but cast them into hell, how much more certain can we be that he will cast those false teachers who teach? And so that was the first illustration. The second illustration is, I want you to notice verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, this again is another illustration of cataclysmic wrath and judgment that God pours out. He's already taken the angels and dealt with them. Now he's going to deal with all of the depravity and the continual wickedness of the people on the earth by bringing a worldwide flood. From fallen angels to the ancient world, we see that God's wrath and judgment comes upon these. If God condemned the entire population of those angels that did this, he will certainly take attention to the false teachers. But if God also took note of the entire globe of people, the entire world, and brought cataclysmic wrath and judgment, then he will certainly take note of those who teach untruth about his word. And I want to show you something about this that you might not realize. This follows Genesis 6. God sees the wickedness of the earth. If you want to go to Genesis 6 and just try to follow along, I'm not going to cover every detail, but just some of it. In Genesis 6, God sees the wickedness of the earth and sends the flood, and the flood begins to unfold in the same chapter where the fallen angels were committing their great and heinous sins. We see that. By the way, this is also referred to in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, as being right at the time these spirits were placed in prison. But verse 5 at this, God did not spare his ancient world, that is the world before the flood. This is the entire world before the flood. He did not spare any of it except eight people. Now, we mentioned this last week, that the population of the earth at that time was far greater than the population of what we see in our world today. We tend not to notice that. We tend not to be aware of that because we think, well, it was just 2,000 years of life and they didn't have time to really grow that much. Oh, yes, they did. You can read Genesis 4, 5, and all the way through 5, and even to the beginning part of 6, and see just how much the population explosion was on this earth. But the word world here in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 2, when it says, He did not spare the ancient world, it is a globe of people. It is a world system. God destroyed all of it, meaning not just a universal flood, but the entire system, cosmos, of what was set up at that time. It means the whole unrighteous system that had developed since the very time of Adam. He wiped it out, except for 8 people. Now, just imagine that for a minute. And not only did he wipe it out, but he told Noah that he was going to blot them off the face of the earth. That is cataclysmic judgment. That is unbelievable judgment. The Lord saw the wickedness of men was great, not only in the wickedness of the fallen angels, but the wickedness of man was great. Men were voluntary partners in this with the angels. They were voluntarily doing according to their own heart's desires in the wickedness that they were living at that time. Now, he doesn't give us all of the detail because there's no sense in listing all of the gross immorality of that day. We know what evil hearts can produce. We just have to look around today. And so you can imagine there it must have been pretty bad. But Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of 3 sons. And apart from the earth being corrupt in the sight of God, the earth was filled with violence. God took note of Noah's family because God had justified Noah and his family, and they were righteous. And so that becomes very important. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Incredible pronouncement of judgment. God looked at the whole world and the system and said, "I'm going to destroy the whole thing. Totally wicked, absolutely consumed with wickedness." And this is what Peter is bringing out in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Now, the reason things continue according to what some people have said, let me just show you this. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me just show you how he brings this and weaves it through to the next chapter. Verse 3 of chapter 3, "Knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come after their mocking." That's people who mock are called mockers. That's Greek. "Following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" Look at this. "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." In other words, people have always said that Christ is going to return. But if you just look back, you can see all things have always gone on just from creation. They've always been day after day after day after day after day, right? That's what the mockers are saying. But look at verse 4. "Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things from the beginning of creation." But look at 5. "For when they maintain that it escapes their notice, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water." In other words, it hasn't always been here. God created the earth. Look at what he says in 6. "Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." And so this is Peter acknowledging what the false teachers are not acknowledging, that God has never pronounced such a judgment. Everything has always been as it's always been, and this has escaped their notice. No, it didn't. They're doing this purposefully. They're doing this to deceive and discredit the Word of God. And so look at how it says, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. This is Peter saying, not only did he destroy it then, but it's going to be destroyed again. That's the truth of the story, he is saying. In other words, it's not going to be by a flood. God is going to destroy this world again. And it's going to be this time by fire. And look at verse 8, and we're going to deal with this in a couple of weeks. Do not let this one fact escape your notice. Something has already escaped the mocker's notice, but don't let this escape your notice. Beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as of one day. God is not limited to a timetable of earth's sequence. But look at how he says this. Here's what's holding back that judgment where the world will be destroyed by fire. Here's what's holding it back. The Lord is not slow or slack about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What's holding back the judgment of God right now is God's very patient, allowing it to just go on as it is, allowing the false teachers to teach whatever they are going to teach, but judgment is coming. Now, we're going to explain this verse. This verse is problematic for many a person, especially those who don't understand Reformed theology, who've had just a little bit of the taste, and you say, well, wait a minute. God doesn't desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That must mean all people. I wonder what that means. So see, you've got to come back in about 2 or 3 weeks, and I get to explain it to you. But not today, because we're looking at the judgment that is coming. And so this is where Peter's going. He's taking a look at Jude, verse 14. Even prior to the days of Noah, it talks about Enoch in the 7th generation proclaimed and pronounced a warning to the people. And this is what Peter's doing. He's saying this is a warning to the people. This is a warning not only to those who are the false teachers, this is a warning to those who follow after false teachers. Be careful who you listen to. And so what he's saying is if you go all the way back and you can look at Enoch who walked with God and then was no more, for it says God took him. But before God took him, he was pronouncing a warning to the people of the earth to repent. Judgment is coming. Now, that's an interesting thing to notice. Long before Noah, even out of the mouth of Enoch, a warning of judgment against the ungodly. And then you look at the fact that on top of Enoch's voice, there were 3 others in that same chapter 5 that pronounced warnings, including Methuselah. And including those is Noah, who was told to build an ark, which is nothing more than a matchbox. A box, not a matchbox, but a box, and told Noah to build that, but in the 120 years it took him to build it, he was a preacher of righteousness, it says. He was warning the people, warning the people, warning the people of what? A coming judgment by rain. It's going to rain. But it had never rained before. What do you mean it's going to rain? And if it was going to be water, why are you building this box, this boat? Why are you building it in the desert 100 miles from the ocean? How are you going to get it there? There were mockers mocking him, is my point. Now let me ask you something. With 120 years of this preacher of righteousness preaching and warning, and with Enoch and Methuselah and 2 others, do you think there were any scoffers at that time? You think there was any people going, you know, take this nut out there in the desert. He's building this big thing he's calling a ship because God's going to destroy the earth with water. Do you believe that? That's ridiculous. And so there were people mocking that with false teaching. And this is what Peter is saying of chapter 3. Just like today, there will be people mocking the second coming. That's what they're doing. They're mocking the second coming. They say, oh, people have always said God's coming back. He never has. Things have always been just as they always were. Relax. You're going to be okay. And Peter's saying, no, 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 no. That's not true. The judgment is coming, and their judgment's coming, and all those who follow are coming. And then he's going to give another indicator there of why they need to be careful. We'll look at that in just a minute. So you got to pay attention to the rest of the sermon. So we see that his judgment is being proclaimed and compared to. By the way, the word flood there is a word from which we get cataclysm. It is a cataclysmic type of flood that covers the whole earth. And the reason I give you that is most people refute Genesis 1 through 10. They call it myth. They call it fantasy. They call it made up. They call it unreal. It's not true. Genesis 1 through 10 never happened. I actually had a professor when I went to start my degree at college, because I had dropped out of college for one reason or another, mostly the other. And when my first class back, I had a professor stand up and tell our class that Genesis 1 through 10 is a myth. There was no Adam and Eve. All that means something else. There's no original sin. That means something else. Well, guess what else is in Genesis 1 through 10? The flood. There was no flood. There's no Noah who built a boat. None of that. It's all fake, make-believe. Well, let me tell you something. This flood was universal. It did not cover just the nation of Israel. It covered the entire globe. When he says he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, there is a sense in which they brought it on themselves because of their ungodliness. The little phrase, the world of the ungodly, it means the world of the unholy and unrighteous in their actions. Unrighteous in the fact that they are at a wrong with God. They're not at a right relationship with God. So Peter is writing about this as he talks about this under direction of the Holy Spirit, saying, and he adds a note, it is encouraging to his people, but he adds this, and look at verse 7. He rescued righteous Lot. We'll look at that in just a minute. But the whole point of all of this is that this is an interesting thing by way of this story, as how he is paralleling this to his day and the wrath that's coming even in our day. And so we look at this and we see that the world believed not. They did not believe the false teachers, or that they did believe the false teachers. They did not believe Noah, Enoch, Methuselah, any of these. They didn't believe them. You had zero converts with all of the warnings proclaimed. Imagine being a pastor preaching for 120 years. Of course, you're going to be old. And not one convert. Not one convert. So it says that he preserved them. Look at what it says in verse 5. A preacher of righteousness of 2 Peter chapter 2. He preserved a preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the whole world of the ungodly. And this is that judgment that was pronounced on them. Now the third illustration, he jumps right into it. This will be the third illustration under point two of the outline. Point one was the certainty of judgment. Point two is the causes of judgment. Now this will be the third example. Look at verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, we know because we have looked at this as far as the first illustration being the angels, being the second illustration being the ancient world, God did not spare any of them. So why would he spare people teaching false teachings? And so he says this. I want you to notice this. And he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Most people think there were only two cities there, Sodom and Gomorrah. But Sodom and Gomorrah was actually the cities of this valley, the cities of this area. They were the major cities. There were two other cities involved in that. So there were really four cities in the area, and God wiped out all of them. Surely the people living in these villages about, all of them were participating in this cultural sin that had taken over this reign or taken over this town, these cities, at that particular time. The word condemned here has the idea of a sentence executing on the wicked. So what was a once a lush valley in which, remember, Lot and Abraham were wanting to separate, and so he said, Lot, you look anywhere you want to go, east, west, north, south, and you take whatever you want. Well, he looked towards Lot. Lot looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and saw the lushness of the area and the valley and the water that flowed through, and he chose that. And so in this lush place, in this place, God completely wipes it out. So why did God do that? Why did he actually destroy this like this? And by the way, he totally wiped it out because we know that, you know, they have never found where this area is. Archaeological studies have never produced Sodom and Gomorrah. They don't know. They can take the illustrations of the of this in Genesis and look at where they think it is, and they've had many times they've had theories about being north of the Dead Sea or south of the Dead Sea or the Dead Sea even shifting at times. They cannot find it. God totally obliterated it from the planet. It cannot be found. But why did God do this? This is interesting. He totally obliterated, totally incinerated a whole civilization of people in that whole valley. And by the way, we don't know how many it was. We know it was a lot of people, and we know that the whole valley was consumed in whatever it is that made them live an ungodly life. He wanted to send an unmistakable message to the future generations, it says here in verse 6, having made an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. In order that, in other words, if you're going to live ungodly, you need to know this. Judgment will follow you and will not hasten. It will come. Do you want to know something? As we go through this, we could look back at Genesis chapter 18, and you can see the story unfold in Genesis 18, 19. I'm going to refer to some of 18 and some of 19 if you want to try to pick through it, or you can just listen. In Genesis 18, God approaches Abraham and says he's going to go and destroy these cities. And of course, Abraham knows that his nephew Lot is there. And so he asks God, well, would you destroy it if there were 50 righteous? You remember the story. And God says, no, I wouldn't destroy it if there were 50. What about 40? No, I wouldn't destroy it for 40. What about 30? No, I wouldn't destroy it for 30. What about 20? No, I wouldn't destroy it for 20. What about 10? No, Abraham, stop bugging me. If there are 10 righteous people there, I won't destroy it. So that tells us that in that whole area of four cities, there were not 10 righteous people in the area. We're going to see there were four that got partially out, but only three made it all the way out. So there are three, actually, of the righteous. And one is the only one we know for sure. The other two, we're not sure they were righteous, and they being his daughters. So this story is an interesting story. In Genesis chapter 19, it says this, so these men approach Abraham, and they go up to him, not Abraham, Lot, go to the city of Sodom. And it says in verse 24 of 18, the number kept dropping. That's the number of righteous. There were not 10. And so in this chapter, we see that as it's progressing, These two men come into Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what they don't know that we know is that these were two angels, and they were in human form in men's bodies. Angels never represented themselves anywhere in time as having a woman's body. They always had a representation of a man's body. Now, this does not mean they had all the attributes or physical attributes of a man's body. This just meant in form they could see a man. You can figure out what that means. And so as we get into this, the two angels come to Sodom in the evening and they approach and he greets them, he bows to greet them. Don't misunderstand this. Lot did not know who they were, but he sensed that God has sent them. He does not know they're angels, we don't believe. But it says, Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, bowed down with his face to the ground and said, Now, behold, my Lord, please turn aside to your servant's house and do not spend the night here. Wash your feet that you may arise early and get on your way. In other words, please don't sleep outdoors. Come inside my house. You will be approached by some men of the city. And so he says in verse 2, however, they say, no, but we will sleep right here in the square. That's fine with us. And so he prepares a feast. He talks them into coming in and staying inside the house. And just before they go to bed, the men of the city surround them. Time they're ready for sleep, it says, the rest of the family to lie down. Perhaps these angels wanted to act like men and sleep. But it says the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house. It says both young, old, all the people from every quarter of that area, that valley. Meaning this, all the men came. That's what it means. However many it was in those areas, they all came. Now, every quarter of the city, young and old, and they called Lot and said to him, Bring them out, just so you'll understand. This is very clearly laid out in scriptures. This is homosexuality. You can kind of doctor it up and deny that it's there. It is there. Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. This is all of the men of the city are jealous because Lot has two male guests staying in his house. They don't want him to enjoy them by himself. Bring them out that we all may enjoy them. Perverted. I like what John MacArthur says in his commentary. He says, make no mistake about it. This is the sin of homosexuality. Even if you deny it, it is still the sin of homosexuality. The whole city of men came and they wanted to have homosexual relationships with these men who are actually angels. They do not know that. And so, verse 6 of 19, Lot went out of the doorway. He shut the door behind him and he said, Please, my brothers, do not do this wickedly. In other words, he's begging the men of the town, don't do this. And then he did a stupid thing. He offered them, he said this, I have two daughters who have not had relations with men. Please let me bring them out to you, and you take them and do whatever you want all night with them. And what kind of daddy would do that? Well, in light of the situation, I don't know. I wasn't in his shoes. I just do not know. I would say that was a pretty poor example of a father. I could say other things, but I won't. Do not let these men, as much as they have come under the shelter of my roof, do not touch my guest tonight. In other words, I'm responsible for God as to how I keep the hospitality in my home and keep them safe. Now, the passion of these homosexuals gathering around this house is driving them to attack this. The angels have to pull Lot inside the house to keep them from attacking him. So once they get in the house, God strikes the men with blindness. And the way that it is written in the original language tells us something about it. It says that God struck the men at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, from every corner. All of the men were blind, the whole bunch. Did they repent? No. They wearied themselves. In other words, they were fighting against themselves. They were so anxious to get inside that house that it was wearying them to try to beat down the door that they couldn't find because they were blind. You talk about a passion. James Montgomery Boyce says this, talk about a passion, you talk about a perversion, they've just gone blind and all they can think about is having a sexual relationship still at the forefront of their thinking. Verse 12, the men said to Lot, what else do we have here? And so the angels gather them and say, we're getting out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place. Now, in verse 15 of 19, it says this, Lot hesitated. I love that. He was weary of leaving. He did not want to leave. Now, not because he loved the sin of the place, but because he possessions of the place. It says he hesitated so that the men seized his hand, and he had his wife's hands and the hands of his daughter, and so he pulled them all out. But then we have the story where Lot's wife looked back, and she didn't just take a glance back to see what was going to happen. She looked back. No, she wanted to go back there. She did not want to leave. So God turned her into whatever that is. I don't want to be that. Pillar of salt. Jude 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, since they in the same way corrupted the flesh like the fallen angels did. So, this is an amazing example that he's giving to us here. And so we look at this, and the New Testament is replete with giving us examples of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and to even mention their name is to mention the destruction that God is coming with. Matthew 10:15 is that way. Matthew 11 is that way. Luke chapter 10 is that way, saying it would be better for the day of Sodom in their sin than for the city at this time to keep sinning. In other words, the judgment is definitely going to come. But you go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. God judged that society, but notice in verse 7 of this, and he rescued, look at, I want you to notice how he says it, righteous Lot. Now, the story I just read you, would you say that Lot was righteous? You'd say, I have a hard time with that one, Pastor. Lot was righteous by the sensual, oppressed by the sensual conduct of the unprincipled men. But then it says in verse 8, what he saw and heard, that righteous men, it calls him again righteous, and then again it says that they're lawless deeds, and he's referring to Lot again. So in other words, three times in this section, it is referring to Lot as being righteous. Says nothing about the two daughters. In fact, we know by reading ahead in Genesis, we have our doubts about what they actually did. So for some people, this seems to be a problem. Some people have seen it so much of a problem, they won't even teach 2 Peter. And I told you this in the introduction to 2 Peter. So it needs some explaining in Genesis 13 that Lot was a very worldly person, but he is shallow, and one of the things we see here is in verse 8 as to the reasons he's called righteous. One is Abraham included Lot in his prayers of righteousness as he was drilling God as far as the number of righteous in the city. But the second is verse 8, but what he saw and heard, that righteous men while living among them felt his righteous soul, there it is again, his righteous soul, tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. In other words, he's righteous in the sense that their sin bothered him. He felt the guilt that should be on them for their sin. He felt it in his own soul. So what a statement. This should be said of every Christian, that we cannot tolerate sin. But now I want to get rushed into the third part of the outline, which is this. Not only is there a certainty of judgment, not only are there causes of judgment with three examples, but now there is a clarification of judgment. And it's real simple, beginning in verse 9. It says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of the Lord." I love the phrase in verse 9. The Lord knows how. You see that? Do you think He knows how? The Lord knows how to rescue the godly. It says this, the godly from temptation. Now, that word there, temptation, is actually a strange word for us to understand. The word temptation doesn't mean just temptation to sin. It doesn't just mean what we might think temptation to mean. It actually means an attack with destruction as its intent. In other words, God, at the same time, look at what it says, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Meaning this, God can hold them at bay, reserve them for judgment, and at the same time, He knows how to rescue the godly out from that. And so He can hold them to the judgment and lift us out of the judgment. It is though they are actually protected. In fact, this is actually what He is saying here. Look at verse 10, and especially those false teachers, who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. This takes us back to verse 2, their sensual misconduct. And it goes into verse 3 of 2 Peter. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And so he is saying this, in the midst of the judgment that's coming to them, God knows how to rescue His from the attack and the onslaught of any cataclysmic judgment that He's bringing to the lost. He knows how to do that. But look at what it says in 10. After it says their corrupt desires, it says, and they despise authority. That word authority is actually a weak translation of that word. You see that word there? It's the last word that I read in verse 10. It's the middle of the verse. And despise authority. That word authority actually comes from a word, and I'll read it to you like James Montgomery Boyce gives it and Donald Gray Barnhouse. It says, what is this authority that he's referring to? So you go to the Greek translation of this, the Greek word for this, and it is an extension of the word kurios. The word authority is actually an expanded word to kurios. Now, what is kurios? Kurios is a Greek word that means Lord. To add to that word is to talk about the Lordship. And so the word for this in this verse, verse 10, is this. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, and they despise His Lordship. Whose lordship? The master, the God that they are so-called representing, the one that they are talking about when they work their way into the church and they speak of God, the master, they're talking about His lordship. They will not submit to the lordship or the sovereign reign of Christ. It has no authority over them. And so with no authority over them, they are free to do and to teach whatever they choose. And it doesn't hurt their conscience because they do not have authority over them, meaning Christ's lordship. Now, if you go back to verse 2, he talked about that earlier. Look at what verse 2 says. False teachers among you, that means the church, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even, look at this, here it is, even denying the master who bought them. Now, this is not saying the master bought them. This is saying this is what they say about themselves. They are serving the very master who bought them, and they completely disrespect and have no authority over them. They are not willing to admit, even though they think and they teach people, this is the same Christ, and he's over us. He paid for their sins, they say, but he didn't. They're lost people. And the way we know this is this. And I've told you this many times. If you have a doctrine that is pretty solidified and you have it in a folder, say like this one, you have all the verses that deal with a doctrine, like the doctrine of what he's talking about here. And then you find a verse somewhere that seems to contradict that doctrine. You take that verse and you compare it with all of these, and one of them is wrong. Either this folder is wrong of verses, or the verse you're taking is wrong. And so we know that God does not pay for sins of people who are going to go to hell. Right? Some of you are going, that's a trick question. It's not a trick question. Those that will go into eternal damnation in hell are there because their sins have not been paid for. And that's their destiny. And so their sins have not been paid for. It cannot be a true statement that they have made that God did pay for their sins, or else they would be going there. We know that for certain. And so the whole point of what he is saying here is this, that along with this, God is a God of truth, who teaches the truth through his servants. And for people to come in and teach lies and deception, who live unrighteously, deny his lordship, will be judged. You can count on it. Their judgment is certain to come. Especially these false teachers who came in his name, live according to the rules of the church, except they deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's a scary thing. I don't know that we will ever understand that in our day, of the seriousness of making sure that what you teach is the truth of the Word of God. In fact, doesn't 1 Timothy say the church is the pillar of truth in the community? It is the support and the pillar of truth in the community. We need to be careful what you listen to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that we have this as our mandate, this as our challenge, to live according to what you have given us. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the truths that are here, even though I know at times they seem so deep, so complicated, maybe even so hard to understand. But Father, I pray that you will give us the understanding, realizing that without your understanding, for we cannot understand a single word of this scripture. So Father, we thank you for it and trust that you will illumine our eyes and understanding. In your name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.